15 through 17, Brad had read. We're going to focus again on verse 15, and if this is good, I think it'll be the last week we're on 15. We'll actually move to a whole new verse. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, before I begin, I realize that not everyone here has had what they would call a good father or even a present human father. So as we're going through this and we're talking about the idea of father, I'm going to assume a normal, good relationship with a father. And if you have to visualize some other person's father or some role of father that you know of, I mean, we all know of good fathers, visualize that then to help you get the most out of what we're going to be covering. Last week we learned about the spirit of bondage again to fear, which I believe is the Holy Spirit's ministry to a person when originally bringing them to Christ. And it is a one-time ministry. It gets accomplished once completed, and it is always completed in the life of a believer. The Holy Spirit never leaves a person to wallow in that state forever. Sometimes it can be a good bit of time. John Bunyan's testimony is a really good example of one that took a while, I think 18 months. But once completed, this person receives the spirit of adoption. To move from the anguish of soul that the spirit of bondage brings, and to move to the confidence of our adopted status is a very strong evidence of the regenerate status of a person. And remember, chapter 8 is about our assurance in Christ. Now, let's look at the second half of that verse this morning. We're told that the believer has received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So we see here that just as the Holy Spirit caused us to enter a very fearful and desperate state, this same Holy Spirit works in us to where we cry out, Abba, Father. It is not that the Holy Spirit has any fear, but He creates that fear in us. And it's not that the Holy Spirit has any need to cry out, Abba, Father, but He creates that desire and response in His people. Some would see this passage as a restatement of what Paul has said before, but I think this is more than a restatement. He has already laid out the assurance that we have on several fronts, and he's made that pretty clear, and at least I've been very encouraged by that fact. I believe what he's laying out before us this morning is assurance on a very specific and experiential front. This is not so much a cognitive evidence as it is a subjective evidence. It doesn't violate the intellect, but it goes deeper than the intellect. It's something true of a Christian in a way that might be hard to describe, but easy to observe. The believer has received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Jonathan and I have an understanding about fishing. We believe it to be like a disease. It's in a person's blood. We call it, jokingly, a gene, and you either have this gene or you don't. If you have it, there's something about fishing that is addictive. And there's nothing like the feel of something on the end of your line that's pulling line out of your reel. If someone can take it or leave it, if they just assume sit around the house and go fishing, then they don't have that gene. If they ask me the questions, if they ask me questions about the value of fishing, like, for example, Ruth might, they clearly don't have that gene. It's difficult to explain, but it's easy to observe. Well, a believer has the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. This is a description of something a believer experiences. It isn't so much a doctrinal statement as a description of something that the believer feels. It's something true of them. It isn't something they try to do. They just do it. They have the gene. They didn't do anything to put it there, but there's no denying that it is there. Now, believers should and do accept as a fact that they are adopted into God's family. That's a beautiful, wonderful truth. They realize that something profound and amazing has happened to them. And they must accept that as a fact by faith. That's all good and true, but this describes something more. This describes an awareness of a change inside of us. Now, as far as adoption was more of a Roman term than a Jewish term. The people in Rome would have a clear understanding of adoption. Adoption required a strict process that a person had to go through step by step in order to make an adoption legal. The Romans would have understood that. So adoption was a concept they were familiar with. The Romans would have understood that Paul is telling them that not only were believers given a new nature, but they have become members of God's own household by an official legal state. It has been accomplished. They are God's children by adoption. But the way this verse is worded, we not only believe the doctrine, but we experience the doctrine. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures about this change. Galatians 4:6. And this is that parallel passage that we've been dealing with. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Notice how the Holy Spirit is referred to here. Same Holy Spirit, but He's referred to differently. Why? Why is it that God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son? Why does He say that? What is true of Christ that is also to be true of us? How is it that we will experience the same type of thing that Christ experienced? Then let's look at Mark 14, verses 32 through 36. Mark 14, 32 through 36. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And He took Peter, James, and John with Him, and He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. This is a real, real problem. Then He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, "Abba, Father, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup away from Me. Nevertheless, what I will, not what I will, but what You will." Here was Christ in great anguish, anguish greater than anything we can imagine. Take your worst anguish that you have ever been in, and we've all experienced our own share of anguish, and multiply that 100 times. He had taken on the sin of the world. He went from being sinless to bearing every sin that was ever committed as if He had committed them. He went to the point of having blood leak out His pores. This is not the kind of state that a person can live in for very long. It was a condition that was life-threatening. Christ would have felt as if life was coming unglued. He was not certain that He could make it to the cross in the state He was in. And it looks to me, at least, like He asked for that cup of suffering to be removed so that He could accomplish His mission, not so He could avoid it, as a lot of commentators say. He wasn't asking to get out of His mission, but He wanted to make sure that He could accomplish it. This is the state of mind that Christ was in when Christ called out to His Father. And how did He reference His Father? What did He say when He called out to His Father in prayer? He said, "Abba, Father." He called out trusting and depending upon a family relationship that He had with His Father. He called out in complete confidence that His Father would hear Him, that His Father would concern Himself with His child's needs and take care of him. He knew that he could depend upon His Father to take care of him. And it was a cry that didn't need careful deliberation. It was a reflex at the core of Christ to call out to His Father. not a cold orthodoxy that was being displayed. Christ didn't take a course that told him that when you address God, you should make sure to address him as Abba Father. No, that wasn't needed any more than Eli needs to take a course on who he should call out to if he's scared or if he's hurt. He doesn't need to think through that. He doesn't need to think now exactly how should I address mom and dad. He just calls out to him by instinct, by reflex. That is precisely the change that has happened in the life of a believer that's being described here this morning. It isn't just a fact that a believer has learned. It is something that has profoundly changed in his life. Now when the hard times hit, when a disaster is looming, or we are experiencing suffering, or when we need help, or when we need guidance, we don't find that we run from God. Now we run to God. We are no longer like Adam and Eve trying to hide from God to keep our guilt hidden. Now we run to him for his help and his comfort. And we run to him with the expectation that he will care for us. We expect that our Father will take care of what is wrong. Think about this. When you were a child, why did you cry out for your mom and dad? One, they were your primary source of care. They're the ones who had a history of taking care of the things that you called out to them about. The second thing is that they were able to take care of those things that you could not take care of. The third is that they wanted to take care of those things that you could not take care of. And then the fourth thing is, well, why didn't you cry out to somebody else's mom or dad? It would never occur to you. They aren't your mom and dad. You have a special privilege with your parents, and they have a special obligation toward you. This is the supernatural miracle that we're talking about this morning. This is one of the things that changes in a believer's life. There is a profound change in a believer's life whereby they have an impulse to cry out to a loving Father with the expectation that this Father, one, has a history of taking care of us. Two, is able to take care of us. Three, desires to take care of us. And four, is in a relationship with us that allows us this amazing privilege. The difference between this being simply a fact that we know and this being our experience is like the difference between a sermon that is interesting and a sermon that grips us experientially. One, you can stand at arm's length and evaluate it and talk about its good points and bad points. You can state, you know, what was good, what was well thought out. But the sermon that the Holy Spirit uses to grip your soul, you experience that in a way that you cannot explain. You know you must respond. God has done business with you and you cannot deny it. So it is with the spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption makes this truth of adoption something that cannot be ignored. It changes how you see the world. It changes our responses. It changes who we run to and how we run. It drives home this truth that we are now in God's family, and it melts our hearts. It creates humility. It creates gratitude. It moves us beyond orthodoxy to passion for God. We begin to be delighted in God. We begin to enjoy God. We revel in this true relationship that we have been granted with God. And we learn to rest in the Father's provision, just as Eli knows that mom and dad will take care of him. He doesn't calculate it. He assumes it. It's part of his world. It's part of his worldview. As the believer with the spirit of adoption, we can now rest in the hands of our Father. No one can harm us. We are safe. We are loved. You know me well enough to know that I don't tend in the direction of ecstatic experiences. and I'm not prone to the charismatic excesses. But this text this morning cannot be limited to simply a doctrinal statement. The nature of what is being said has to imply that something profoundly changes about a believer. And it's not in just what he thinks. It's a change in his relationship with God that transforms how he experiences life. Do you see what Paul is saying here? Have you seen that change in your life? Do you notice when life's storms come at you that you are driven into the arms and the communion of Christ and his people? Do you find that your comfort now comes from your child relationship to God, your Father? Do you find rest for your soul now comes from the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit? And do you find that solace comes from knowing what God, your Father, has to say to you? This is an experiential element of the Holy Spirit's work that will be present in the life of a believer. It's almost like an instinct for God that we did not have until God put it there. If you see that in your life, it is a miracle. And it means, without a shadow of a doubt, that you are a child of God. The presence of this spirit of adoption is intended to grant assurance. We will surely sin. We will surely fail our God. But if the desire is in you to run to the arms of your Father, no matter what state you are in, praise God. You didn't put it there, and you could not put it there. Only the spirit of adoption could put that there. And it proves you're a child of God. Let's look more at some of the technicalities of this verse. First, let's look at the word receive. This word is used in two ways in Scripture and in Greek. It can mean to take, which puts the emphasis on what the receiver does, or it can mean to be given something, which puts the emphasis on what the giver does. In this case, it seems clear to me that the emphasis is not on what we do, but on what God did. We receive this Spirit. We don't take the Spirit. We don't grab hold of the Spirit. God gives it and we receive it. And if the easiest way to make that clear is take a look at the first where we got the spirit of adoption. Who would have took the spirit of the spirit of bondage? Who would have took willingly the spirit of bondage? It's not something you take. It's something you're given. And in fact, in spite of yourself, you suddenly are bothered with sin. What an odd thing. It didn't bother you yesterday, but it does today. So we receive this. It's not something we take, but it's something that we receive. Then the words Abba, Father. Now, why did Paul pick these words? And there's a number of ideas about this, and I suspect there's truth in most of them. The first is Abba is Aramaic and Father is Greek. Abba is Aramaic and Father is Greek. Think about this. The Jews could easily have thought that they had the corner on the market on spiritual things. But Christ himself called out, and then the Holy Spirit causes us to call out, Abba, Aramaic, Father, Greek. We can see here that the Holy Spirit is doing a work across all nationalities and all cultures. He is not bound by anything cultural. We call out to what we know as Father, no matter what language we speak or what culture we're in. Every culture has some form of fatherhood. And this Holy Spirit will cause us to cry out Father in whatever language we speak. Second, Abba is like Papa or Daddy. It's a child's word. It isn't a formal title. It isn't an intellectual term. It isn't even used as the best defining word for that relationship. It's more the word in a child's mind that comes to contain everything that is important in that person. Everything important that that person means to me is in Abba. Daddy is the person that can be depended upon. Daddy can do all those things that we need done that we are not able to do. Daddy can tell us it will be okay, and we can believe it will be so. Daddy is the source of our security and our comfort. The third, a Jewish slave was never allowed to use this term toward a free man. A slave could not call his master Abba. That was forbidden. Only children of a freedman could call Abba Father. So in this, Paul is making a powerful statement that God's children are no longer slaves. Now, he's made that point enough times, he's just making it one more in a different way. We are free, and the Holy Spirit will cause us to cry out in that freedom, that glorious freedom, to our Father. Now, the word for cry, we cry out, Abba Father. The word for cry means a loud cry expressing deep emotion. A loud cry expressing deep emotion. You can see why I'm stressing the experiential regarding this idea this morning. The spirit of adoption causes us to cry out with deep emotion from the core of who we are, from our greatest need. And who do we cry out to? Abba Father. You can't hardly make this out to be anything but a change in our hearts, a change in our emotions, a change in our responses. This is more than a doctrinal statement. It's a description of a reaction of the heart. It is a change in our affections. It displays a real knowledge of God, not just knowing about God, but trusting God and loving God. It isn't a display of dignity or pomposity. It's just an honesty with someone who has become familiar to you. Notice, too, what you see with this heartfelt cry to God, this prayer. It's not a formal and mechanical prayer. It is spontaneous and it is confident. Did you ever cry out to your dad in desperation with a real need that you knew that he could meet? And you doubted that he would meet it? When I was 16, I was an idiot, probably like a lot of 16-year-olds, and I was out one night with some friends, what we called possum hunting. We would drive around on back roads looking for possums to run over. And it was really just an excuse to drive around, because I never did get to run over one. Well, I was on a back road, and I forgot it had a hairpin turn. And to make matters worse, they had just repaved the road, which made the road about 4 inches higher than the berm of the road. Well, I went off the road, and when I brought it back on, I blew a tire, which caused me to run off the road again right into a dirt bank. Now, my first thought was, boy, that was really stupid. The second thought was, boy, I need help. And I didn't have to make a checklist of contacts. You know, pull out my iPhone and go through my contacts and think, now, who should I call about this? I called home. That's what anybody would do with a real family. And when I called home, I had to tell them there was an accident, and that wasn't fun. But I knew that their concern would be first about me. My mom would care about her new Mustang a little bit later in the conversation, I was certain. But the first thing she would care about would be me. And when I asked them to come pick me up, I knew that they wouldn't say, well, let me check my schedule. There's a good show on TV tonight. Sorry, you'll just have to stay and bleed in that stranger's house until we get there. I knew that I was having an emergency, and I knew that they would meet my need. I never had any doubt about their love and concern for me in that regard. Well, if our parents are like that, and I would suspect that most of us have parents that were like that, and some of us haven't. Could we imagine calling out to our Heavenly Father and getting any less? Really? Do we really think that He would give us less? Can you imagine asking for bread and getting a stone, like Scripture talks about? The spirit of adoption causes us to cry out with this kind of confidence. While in the past we may have been a God-hater, in the past, we may have been like Adam and Eve and done all we could to run from God and hide from God and keep a distance from God. Now the spirit of adoption causes us to run to God. And we run to Him and cry out to Him expectantly, even assumingly, because He is, after all, our Father. Ephesians tells us we were brought near. Let's look at that. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. I pray that you find an encouragement this morning. The most significant thing about a person is their position. If you are in Christ Jesus, you might have been as far away from God as can be, but now you are brought near. You have relationship. You have peace with God instead of enmity that you once had. And the Holy Spirit will be working that change into your heart and into your head and into your reactions to all of life's events. And the most glorious truth about a Christian is our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What God is going to accomplish in our salvation is to cause us to fully enjoy this glorious adoption that we have in God's family. He has drawn us near. And then we'll close by looking at Hebrews 2, 1 through 18. Hebrews 2, 1 through 18. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. For He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hand. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of the death of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." And this is the point in 10 through 13 that I really want to focus on. "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." See Christ's purpose here? This is what he is up to. This is what he has planned. He intends and will bring many sons to glory. And he goes on to say, "to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here am I and the children whom God has given me.'" Can we grasp just how amazing this is? Christ regards us as brothers and sisters. He's referring to us like I refer to Butch. Christ regards us in this adopted state. He sees us that way. If you're ever depressed, let that truth sink into you. Think about the implications of this truth in your life. Christ regards you as his brother or sister. The King of Glory has received us into his family. Then the rest of the passage. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, to his children. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. I challenge you and myself this week to pay attention to the changes that God has wrought in your heart. Sometimes we have them and we don't even recognize them. We don't realize the significance of this desire that we have that pulls us to God all the time. The responses that we have where we feel that we must run to God. And it's so refreshing when you look at it and you see that, yes, that is operating in me daily, constantly. And that as you notice those changes, you will be more assured of your salvation. And in that assurance, we will live lives worthy of our calling. We will live like God's kids. We would live like Christ's brothers and sisters. And we would find our greatest pleasure in our new relationship with him.